Well, I'm glad you're ready to study with me again in 1 Timothy. You have your Bible handy, open it to chapter 5. 1 Timothy, chapter 5. Remember that the theme of this epistle is the importance of the Word of God, of keeping things right in a spiritual and scriptural way, the importance of sound doctrine. And you can't have a good conscience without sound doctrine. He connects the two together here often in this epistle. Now, chapter 5 takes up the right treatment, the way we should treat certain people. In verse 1, older men and younger men. In verse 2, older women and younger women. And then the problem of what to do about the widows, how to care for the poor, and then the way that we ought to honor those who are helpers in the Lord's things, the elders who teach the word and who help us in spiritual things, and then how to deal with sin, our attitude towards sin and towards strangers, that we might not be mixed up with anything that's wrong that they bring in. And then he says something about our health. And finally, the last two verses have to do with this age-old problem of sin. In the early church, things were much simpler than you find them in the organizations around us today. And among other things, they had a very simple way of handling the finances. There was never any drive for funds. But Christians who appreciated how much God had given to them were glad for the privilege of giving to God and giving to help the poor and giving to help those who needed it in any way. We've gone a long ways from the simplicity of the New Testament. We need to get back to it. Now he tells us here how we should act toward other people. I don't know whether you've been conscious of this failure in yourself or not, but one of the great problems in the world today is that what we call man's inhumanity to man. What has happened to the human race? Why do we have war? Why do we have hatred and bitterness when God made man to be what he ought to be? Well, in the Garden of Eden, sin came in, and when Adam sinned against the Lord and fell, his children were born with his nature. And the first boy born into this world hated his own brother and murdered him. And we're told in Titus, the letter, the epistle to Titus, that the world is hateful and hating one another. Now this is the very opposite of God. God is love. God's attitude toward people is that of loving kindness. God doesn't want to send anybody to hell. It's those who reject his Savior that must go there. God wants all to be saved. And God, when he saves a person, puts his own nature into them so that that person no longer has the same attitude toward others. So as Christians, we're members of a family. And we should treat older men, younger men, older women, and younger women, as he outlines for us in the beginning of chapter 5. And then we should be careful about those who are poor. He talks about widows that are widows indeed, that is, who have no one to supply their needs, who are dependent upon God. They didn't have the widespread schemes for social welfare in those days that we have now, and a widow was a desolate, helpless person. God cares about helpless, desolate people. God pitied all of us when we were helpless as far as he was concerned. We're told when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. And he wants us to be careful and helpful to those who have special needs. Then he tells us that we ought to take care of those who are supplying us with spiritual things, too. Those elders, older brethren, who are leading the people of God. The word rule in verse 17 is literally lead. They're not rulers in the sense of being bosses, but they're leading the people of God. Now he said, let them be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. If a person teaches you and helps you spiritually, and he has any need at all of money and of help in a temporal way, you have a responsibility toward him. And then he talks about the Old Testament law that you should not muzzle the ox that treads out the corn. The threshing was done by oxen going round and round, walking over it, and dragging a kind of a heavy thing to thrash out the grain. And don't put a muzzle on the ox. He's worthy of a mouthful of grain once in a while. And so he says the laborer is worthy of his reward. Now, this does not mean a salary. God never intended that those who preach the gospel should be paid so much for so much. That's a rather low way of looking at this thing. What he's talking about here is seeing that they have what they need. And for 31 years now, I have had the privilege of serving the Lord without having an income on which I could depend at all, and yet of seeing God supply it in the most marvelous way by laying it on the hearts of his people to see that I have what I need. And I've been able to pass it on to others. God is good, and his people who are exercised about this will see that those who are teaching the word have what they need. It won't be necessary to beg. You will hear no begging on this program, and when I mention these things, I merely do it to teach what the Word of God says. The word that's used for hire in the Bible in connection with preachers is the word for the Roman soldier's rations. That's all he got. He got his rations, and that's all we ought to want. And we can wait for the end of the campaign for our reward. You see, the trouble was that there was a lack of faith on the part of some, and therefore there was a lack of faithfulness. When people have really believed God, then they want to obey his word. When you have received God's gift, then you want to give. Do you know what God's gift is? He says in Romans 6:23, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Have you taken God's great gift? Remember, it's not a barter, not a bargain, it's a gift. You can't do one thing to earn it or to pay for it. You have to receive God's gift. I received that gift on the last day of the year, 1911, and I thank God for it. Since that time, I've been trying to show my thankfulness, my appreciation, but it was a free gift with no strings attached. At the close of this chapter, he has some wonderful things to say about what's done about sin. In verse 24, he says, some men's sins are open beforehand. Now, that's the word that means manifest. They're exposed. Not necessarily exposed to our fellow human beings, but exposed to God. Were you ever honest in God's presence, honest enough to just get down before him and say, oh God, I'm a sinner, and not qualify in any way, not excuse yourself in any way, just say, Lord, I've sinned and I deserve to be lost. If I get what's coming to me, I'll never see heaven and never see thy face in peace. The man who prayed, God be merciful to me the sinner, was really saying, God, look upon the mercy seat. God, think about the blood that was put on the mercy seat. And that's all I can plead. That's all you can plead. I can't come to God and say, oh God, I'm a sinner, but I'm a nice, honest sinner. Or I'm sure trying to do the best I can. No, all I can do is admit that I am a sinner. Now what happens then? Some men's sins are open beforehand, going on to judgment. Are sins already judged? Why, certainly. When God judged the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary, he judged my sins. because he said very plainly in the 53rd of Isaiah, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And Peter says, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. My sins were placed on the Lord Jesus when he suffered on the cross. Were yours? Have you taken him as your substitute and your Savior and thank God for him? Well, if you haven't, then you're in the last part of verse 24. I want you to find out where you belong, on which side of this semicolon. The last part says, and some men they follow after. Wouldn't it be a terrible thing to die and have your sins follow you to the judgment of the great white throne? Wouldn't it be a terrible thing to have unrolled before your eyes many of those sins that you've forgotten, as well as those you remember? That whole black list of your actions, wouldn't it be terrible to face those sins in the presence of a holy God? You don't need to. The Lord Jesus took them, took your place, and is willing to take them away. And when you receive Christ as your Savior, God does wash them away. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. My, it's a wonderful thing to be relieved of all that guilt. But then in verse 25, he talks about the good works of some. Now, you and I who have trusted Christ for our Savior have an opportunity to do something for the Lord. Some of these things are manifest beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid. The time is coming when the Lord is going to bring out into the light everything that you've done because you love the Lord. Now, this is not for salvation. This is the good works of those who have received Christ as Savior. He says in Ephesians 2, by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But the next verse says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. So you and I ought to live in a way that will show people our good works, because we have been saved by grace. Let's thank him. We do thank thee, Lord, that thou hast given thyself for us, suffering in our place on the cross, rising again from the dead, that our sins might be put away. Now we'd like to live to please thee. Give us grace and help. Help us to live as those who are really redeemed by precious blood. Bless the unsaved with salvation, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We've come now to the last chapter in Paul's first letter to Timothy. And he begins this chapter by talking about some who were slaves under the common system of slavery of that day. Tells them how they ought to behave. Talks about false teachers in verses 3 to 5. And verses 6 to 10, he tells us how much better it is to be contented than to be covetous. And then there's the charge to the man of God in verses 11 to 14, and that's followed by what we call a doxology, a praise to God. And then some final warnings to rich men, verses 17 to 19, and then the exhortation at the close. I remember again that Timothy's, the trend, the teaching, the theme of this letter to Timothy is right doctrine produces right living. Now, he's not condoning slavery here, but he's giving real dignity to these believing slaves. He's saying to them, now, you can remember that you're God's servant, and you can live in a way that will bring honor to the one who has redeemed you. And he tells them not to despise their masters, but to do them service and to do it well. And then he warns against false teaching. He says these men have corrupt minds. Now, our minds are whatever we feed them. Whatever you put into your mind will make it either corrupt or right. We're told in the 8th chapter of Romans that the carnal mind is not subject to the will of God, neither indeed can be. So our minds need to be changed. And the word for repent is a word that means to have another mind, to change our mind. And when we turn to the Lord in true repentance, we accept His mind about things. One man said, O God, I think Thy thoughts after Thee. And the Apostle Paul said, we have the mind of Christ. So these false teachers, then, have corrupt minds, and they are said to be destitute of the truth. They simply do not know what the Word of God teaches, and they're not about to find out. They're not willing to find out. Do you remember Pilate said to the Lord Jesus, what is truth? But he never waited to find out the answer. Do you know where to turn for truth? Well, you'll never find it anywhere except in God's holy word. The Lord Jesus said of himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then he said in his prayer, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. So through the truth of the Bible, you'll get to know the person who is the truth. Well, there's only one thing you can do with false teachers, and he says, from such, withdraw thyself. That's the end of verse 5. There are some dear Christians who are staying where they hear nothing but false teaching in the hopes that they can be some help. Maybe this verse is for you. Now, covetousness is taken up in the section that follows, and he says that if we're Christians, we have no business at all to be covetous, for covetousness is idolatry. If I love the things of this world, I do not love Him. If my ambition is to get more of this world, I do not believe that I'm blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. Covetousness is incompatible with Christianity. Why? Well, because God is a great giver. And if we're God's children, we'll be great givers too. And then when we are liberal with this world's goods, He'll commit to us the true riches. There's a warning here in this chapter to two kinds of people. In verse 9, he warns those who will be rich, that is, those who want to be rich. And in verse 17, he warns those who are already rich. It's just as bad to want to be rich and exclude God's things as it is for a rich man to exclude God's things, to be more interested in his riches than in God's things. There's great danger in the love of money. And he tells us here what the love of money is. He says it is a root of all evil, or a root of every kind of evil. Not the money itself, but the love of it. If we believe that we belong to another world, we're not going to be very anxious to get this world. But I may be talking to some today who don't belong to another world. This is your world. You were born here. This is what you're interested in. You haven't anything beyond death. But you could have. Christ died for the ungodly. What for? Why, that He might take us to live with Himself, that He might make us to be citizens of another country, that He might give us a blessed hope of the coming of the Lord. Well, so he says here now that there are two things we ought to do. We ought to flee certain things, and we ought to follow certain things. You get that in verse 11. Now, this involves choice. And life's made up of choices. All your lifetime, you've been making choices. Some of them didn't amount to much. Didn't make much difference whether you had chocolate or vanilla ice cream. But it makes a great deal of difference whether you take Christ or reject Him. And that's the first great choice. And you and I do have that choice. It won't be forced upon us. No one is going to be saved against his will. Nobody is going to heaven who prefers not to. But Christ died to open the door for us, and He says, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. and shall go in and out and find pasture. Now, stepping through a door is a matter of your choice. And if you choose to receive Christ just now, while I'm talking to you, you'll be one of God's children. For he says, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. There are some things that we have to flee from, some things that we have to follow after. When you receive Christ as your Savior, you'll find that every day involves some choices. You'll have to choose whether to waste your time or to spend it for God. You'll have to choose whether to be obedient to the Lord or to be disobedient to him. You'll have to choose whether you're going to live for temporal things, which are so really not worthwhile at all, or whether you're going to live for the things that really count. When you make right choices, each of these will make it easier for you to make right choices to follow. Then he tells us in verse 12 that this is a fight. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. The end of verse 19 also says, lay hold on eternal life. Now, this doesn't mean to try to get eternal life. We get eternal life as a free gift. The gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. I have eternal life and have had for nearly 50 years. But to lay hold on eternal life is to appreciate these things and to get into the good of it, to live as Christians, to appropriate what God has given to us. This is the fight of faith. This is taking a stand for the Lord in a world that's against him. And then he calls to our attention the Lord Jesus himself, who witnessed a good confession before Pontius Pilate. And he says, I want you to do the same now, Timothy. I want you to live for God and do so in the light of the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 14 says. I believe the Lord Jesus is coming back. The Old Testament prophecies said he was coming the first time, and he came exactly as they said. In the New Testament, we have 325 verses that tell us about the return of the Lord. That's one verse out of every 25, and I believe those. I believe the Lord Jesus is coming back. I don't believe in date setting. I would be foolish if I told you when the Lord is coming, and you'd be more foolish if you believed me. But I believe he's coming, and I believe we ought to be looking for him day by day. I don't know any other way you can look for him. Momentarily expecting him. It's going to be a wonderful day for Christians when the Lord comes back, but it's going to be a sad day for those who have never trusted him when he comes back. If Christ came just now, would he find you ready? Are your sins forgiven? Have you trusted him? If Christ came today, would he take you? He'll take all his own. He'll take those who were redeemed by his precious blood. He'll take those who have accepted him. Would he take you? Well, now the mention of the coming of the Lord at the end of verse 14 seems to bring on this doxology in verses 15 and 16, and he speaks of the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, the titles potentate and king and lord all have to do with authority. The emphasis in this book is on the authority of God, the authority of his word, the authority of the doctrines that are taught therein, the authority of Christ as our Lord. When you accepted Christ as Savior, you also accepted him as Lord, and he has a right to tell you what to do. And we as Christians ought to be glad to acknowledge him as our Lord. He speaks of him as being the only one who has immortality. Immortality means the quality of not dying. I am immortal, so are you. But our blessed Lord has immortality, and he has brought immortality to light through the gospel. He gives immortality to us, mortals. Isn't that wonderful? It's a grand thing to know that you have eternal life. Now, this great one, we're told, dwells in the light that no man can approach to, and that no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. And I say amen. Then he returns at the close of this book to the theme. He says, Timothy, be careful. Keep that which is committed to your trust. Stay away from vain babblings, the empty talk of people, and the oppositions of science falsely so called. Now, some science is true. Much of it is falsely so called. Let's stick to the truth. God's Word, the Bible. Our Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word, and we ask Thee to bless it to each of us. Help us who are saved to be glad we are Thine and to live to honor our Savior. And help those who have never trusted our Savior to see that Christ died in their place and rose again, that their sins might be put away and that they might have eternal life. Bless Thy Word to each of us in the name of Thy Son. I was going to turn now to 2 Timothy, the first chapter. These are the last words of the Apostle Paul, the last letter that he wrote in the New Testament before the Lord took him home. He was in prison, of course, when he wrote this. And in the first letter to Timothy, we notice that he told the people about the things that would happen in what he calls the latter times. Now, in 2 Timothy, he tells us about the last days. You'll find that the second epistles in the New Testament, I think without exception, are written to correct something. They're written because a second letter was necessary to the same person or the same church. And they're especially suitable for our days, for there are many things that need to be corrected in our time. These we may call letters for the last days. Now, this begins, as all of the letters in the New Testament, by the name of the person who writes the letter. We sign our name to the close. It was a custom in that day to put the writer's name at the beginning. And he declares that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ, the Lord's own sent messenger, by the will of God. And he addresses this to Timothy, whom he calls my dearly beloved son. Now, so far as we know, Paul wasn't married. But Timothy is his spiritual son. Timothy's father was a Greek. His mother was a Jewess. He was saved when Paul preached in Galatia on his first missionary journey. So he calls him his dearly beloved son. This tells us that he had been born into God's family. And each one of us ought to be mighty sure that we have been born into God's family. You're not a Christian because you were born in a so-called Christian land. We have to be born again, the Lord Jesus told Nicodemus. Then he salutes him with grace, mercy, and peace. Now, the letters to the churches always say grace and peace. But letters to individuals, letters to Timothy and to Titus, say mercy as well as grace and peace. And we do need mercy. And thank God we have mercy through the sufferings of our Lord Jesus at the cross. Then he tells that he had a pure conscience. Verse 3 says, I thank God whom I serve for my forefathers with pure conscience. Paul tells us that he had this pure conscience even before he was a Christian. Now, that doesn't mean that he wasn't a sinner, but it means that his conscience didn't tell him that he was a sinner. Some people say, let your conscience be your guide. Well, that isn't scriptural. You could have a good conscience and still be wrong. We have to check our consciences by the Word of God. Now, he said he wanted to see Timothy, because he loved Timothy, and he knew that Timothy was going through some deep trials. So he gives Timothy some good advice. And he does this by calling to remembrance the unfeigned faith, he says in verse 5, that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Now, one of the most encouraging things that you can say to a Christian is, well, don't forget that you have trusted Christ. And since you have trusted him, since you believe God about your soul's salvation, surely you can believe him about the troubles and the difficulties that are coming into your life day by day. However, it was not enough that this faith dwelt in his mother and his grandmother. I had Christian parents, but that didn't make me a Christian. If your parents were Irish, that would make you Irish of descent. But if your parents are Christian, that does not make you a Christian. Because we inherited from Adam through our parents. And now, in order to be in God's family, we have to be born again through putting our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Born again of the Word of God, acted upon by the Spirit of God, and we're made the children of God. Faith is a personal matter. Don't ever forget this. You have to trust Christ for yourself. Now, he gives his son some good advice. He tells him four things, at least, in this first chapter of 2 Timothy, that he wants him to do. He wants him to stir up the gift of God which was in him. In verse 6, this man was a Christian. He was also called to do some work for God, and apparently it needed stirring up. Now, if you're not God's child, you can't do anything for God. There isn't anything to stir up. That's like trying to stir a fire that's gone out. You've got to build a fire first. But if you have received Christ, you may need some stirring up, too. And then he says another thing. Don't be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. Is it possible for a Christian to be ashamed of the Lord? Well, this word is used three times here in this first chapter of 2 Timothy. He says that Onesimus was not ashamed of Paul. That's in verse 16. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. Onesimus was not ashamed. You read about Onesimus in the letter to Philemon. Evidently, Onesimus really appreciated what it meant to be forgiven. And so he took a stand for the Lord. And then in verse 12, Paul said, I suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed. So he said, now, Timothy, don't be ashamed of the Lord. The Lord Jesus was not ashamed of you. Don't be ashamed of him. Then the third thing he said was, be willing to be a sufferer for the Lord. Be a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel. When the gospel is preached, when the good news of the gospel is preached, it stirs up animosity. Now, nobody minds at all if you talk about belonging to church. But when you talk about the simple gospel truth that Christ died for our sins and was buried and rose again, it stirs up animosity, resentment. So he said, just be prepared to suffer afflictions. The gospel has done you a world of good. Now be willing to suffer for the Lord's sake. Then in verse 13 he said, now hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me. Timothy had been given good doctrine. We have too. We have the whole Bible. The Word of God has been given to us complete. And yet we're not holding it fast. Some of you haven't read the Bible through even once. You ought to read it through at least once a year. You ought to be studying the Word of God. You ought not to be deceived by men who give their opinions about things. I don't want anyone to take what I have to say as authoritative. I want you to be like the Bereans. They were more noble than those of Thessalonica. You remember it says in the Acts. because they heard the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether these things were so. You search the word of God. Certainly, I know every religion gets what they get from the Bible. Certainly, they can prove it by one verse or two. But let's search all the Word of God. Let's compare Scripture with Scripture and see whether these things are true or not. Now, the ability to do these things, he says to him, was by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. In verse 14, and if you're a child of God, you have a new power in you that you never had before you were born again. Well, he has a great deal to say about being saved here in this chapter. He says in verse 9 that God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. Oh, friends, don't ever think of your own works in connection with salvation. Salvation is not of works, lest any man should boast, Ephesians 2:9 says. God saved us and called us not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. That means that it's something we did not deserve. And then he's given us this in Christ Jesus. Everything that God has is in Christ. When you take Christ, you get all of God's mercies and blessings and kindnesses and salvation. Now, he did two things for us. He brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Life has to do with our spirits. Immortality has to do with our bodies. And because Christ died in my place, I have been given eternal life, and one of these days I shall be given immortality for my body. I shall have a body like his own, which will never perish, never die. All of this, he says, has come to us through the gospel. The gospel is the good news that Christ died for our sins and was buried and rose again. For this reason, Paul could say, I'm not ashamed. Verse 12, he said, I know whom I have believed. Notice, he doesn't say, I know what I have believed or what church I believe, but I know whom. Christ himself. And I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. I'm not keeping myself, friends. The Lord Jesus is keeping me. He's the one who gives us this assurance. He's the one who makes us safe as well as sure. All this was given to the Apostle Paul, he said, because of the gospel. All this has been brought to light, he said, through the gospel. Brought to light means that it's revealed. It's shown to us. You'd never guess these things if you didn't have a Bible. You'd never know these things if you didn't have the Word of God to teach you. But because God has given us his Word, we can know. The blood of Christ makes us safe. The Word of God makes us sure. Are you safe? Don't tell me you belong to church. Don't tell me you've been baptized. Did Christ die for you? Are you depending on the precious blood of Christ? The finished work of the Lord Jesus at the cross. The fact that he is risen and ascended to the right hand of God. Well, then you're safe, because our safety depends upon him. He is able to keep that which we have committed unto him, or put in his trust, deposited with him. And the word of God makes us sure. God said it. That's enough for me. I hope it's enough for you. Let's thank him, shall we? Our Father, we do thank thee for thy loving kindness. We thank thee for giving the Lord Jesus that we might be saved, and we thank thee for giving us thy word that we might know. Bless every hearer, and take our thanks in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. We're continuing our studies in 2 Timothy. The second chapter now. Thou therefore, my son, Paul addresses Timothy, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now we saw in the first chapter that Timothy was his own dear son. That means that he had led him to Christ. not his physical offspring, but his spiritual son. He had pointed Timothy to Christ. Who pointed you to Christ? And don't you appreciate that person? I hope you tell them once in a while that you do appreciate the fact that they led you to Christ. Every one of us has to be brought to Christ, not necessarily by another human being. Sometimes the Spirit of God deals directly with the soul. But we all have to be brought to Christ. We are not naturally the children of God. We are the children of wrath, and we have to be born again. Now, he wants him to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Grace, you know, is the unmerited favor of God, the kindness of God that we did not deserve. We're saved by grace. We're kept by grace. And we ought to be strong in that grace. We ought to learn more every day to depend on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he said, you heard some things. I want you to pass them on. The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Now, this is true apostolic succession. Paul taught Timothy. Timothy was to teach faithful men, and they in turn would be able to teach others also. And this is God's way. Someone helped you, pass it on. If you've gotten something good from the Lord, tell somebody about it. Tell another Christian something that you've enjoyed. Tell an unsaved relative or neighbor or friend or person with whom you work or some of the tradesmen that come to your door. Tell them about the Lord Jesus. It'll strengthen you, and for all you know, you may be led of the Lord to point that other person to Christ. Now he goes on to tell Timothy in this chapter that there are certain things that we are expected to do as Christians. Now, if you haven't received Christ as your Savior, you can't do this. Verses 3 and 4 tells about a soldier. But a soldier has to enlist. And if you're not in the Lord's army, that is, if you haven't accepted Christ as your Savior, you can't be a soldier in His cause at all. Verse 5 tells us about one striving for masteries. That might be a wrestler or a boxer. But you see, you can't do this unless you have life. The Lord has to give you eternal life first. And then verse 6 is a husbandman or a farmer. Now, this farmer must be first partaker of the fruits. That is, he must be the one to enjoy first these good things. Are you a child of God? Well, fine. Now let's learn to be good soldiers of Jesus Christ, enduring hardness. I think we're soft in this country. I think we're sissies. We don't like to be put out. We want everything comfortable. We want what we want. We're not willing to spend and be spent for the Lord. The Lord help us to see that these things are worthwhile. We might please Him who has chosen us to be soldiers. We ought to strive for masteries, but we ought to do it lawfully. That is, we ought to find out how God wants things done. We ought not to assume that because we've been brought up in a certain church, or because this was grandmother's church, that everything is scriptural. Let's find out. Let's study the Word of God. And let's be husbandmen for the Lord. Let's be farmers for Him. Cultivating the good seed of the Word of God in the hearts and lives of people with whom we come in contact. Then he said, remember that Jesus Christ, of the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Now, this was not Paul's gospel in the sense that Paul made it up. He plainly says in Galatians 1 that he did not receive it from man, nor through man, but that he received it from God. And in his letter to the Romans, he says this is the gospel of God. It came from God. But he calls it his gospel because he preached it as well as believed it. And he wants us to know that this gospel produces effects. Christ was raised from the dead. Now that he's raised from the dead, he's able to raise others from the dead. The Lord Jesus Christ, having suffered for our sins and come again from the dead, is able to give eternal life to all who put their trust in him. The gospel is the good news that Christ died for our sins and was buried and rose again. And he says that some good things will come out of this, and he calls it in verse 10, the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Now, Paul was going through a lot of trouble, but he was glad to do it in order that others might obtain this salvation, in order that others might hear the good news. Now, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing with the word of God, we're told in Romans 10:17. You do not get saved by doing, you get saved by hearing and believing. And then you do what you can for the Lord after you have received salvation as a free gift. He says a little bit in this chapter about suffering for Christ also. He says that we who have believed in the Lord Jesus can expect to suffer trouble. Paul was even put in jail. He had chains on his hands and feet. But he said he was a prisoner of the Lord. He didn't give Nero any credit for this. He says in the 8th verse of the 1st chapter, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. So he considered himself a prisoner of the Lord Jesus. He was suffering this for Christ's sake. Now, there are all kinds of ways in which we may be called upon to suffer for the Lord Jesus. Some of our dear brothers and sisters in other countries are in prison and are having to lay down their lives for Christ. It may be your place as a Christian to suffer reproach. You may find it your lot to be laughed at and to be even told by some of your own relatives that you're losing your mind. This is not anything unusual. There's a great promise connected with this. He says in verse 12, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. So let's be glad to take sides with our Lord Jesus and look forward to that wonderful time when we're going to reign with him. It's wonderful to take our place with him now in rejection, and then to look forward to taking our place with him in exaltation, in the glory. Now, many people have memorized verse 15 of 2 Timothy 2. I believe this is the motto of one of the big Bible schools. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. When you receive Christ for your Savior, you get new life, God's kind of life, eternal life. You get the Holy Spirit to come to live within you. And you are helped then by the Spirit of God living within you to feed that new life that you have on the Word of God. And God wants you to study His Word. It isn't enough to let somebody feed you like a big baby bird. You want to get into the book yourself. And don't be afraid that you will get wrong impressions. If you belong to Christ, His Holy Spirit is going to guide you. He promised that very faithfully in the 14th and 16th chapters of John. We ought to study in order to be good workmen, verse 15 tells us. If you're going to be able to use tools properly, you have to practice with those tools. And the Word of God is our tool for working for God. And then he tells us in the verses that follow about some false teachers. He even names them by name. And these people were teaching things that were overthrowing the faith of some. Now, if people were studying the Word of God, they wouldn't be misled by these false teachers. Every man who stands in the pulpit or who comes on the radio is not necessarily teaching the Word of God. I'm not going to give any names, but I could tell you a good many today who are teaching things that are absolutely contrary to the Word of God. Whole religions are built up on a false premise that Christ is only a created angel or some other such heresy. Now, you need to study the Word of God so that you won't be misled by these false teachers. The latter part of this chapter tells what a Christian can do to help lead some of these trapped people out of the snare of the devil. Verse 26 says that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive by him at his will, So you see, the devil is snaring people. That means catching with a bird net. And a good many people have been snared with false doctrines. Then another reason that we're given here for studying is that we might be able to depart from iniquity. The end of verse 19. If we know what the Word of God teaches, we'll be warned against sins. Whenever you study the Bible, you ought to look to see the things that God says are wrong. If you're not a Christian, reading about these things will convince you that you need to be born again. They'll show you that you are wrong. They'll show you that you have come short. But don't try to obey the Word of God until you have first of all taken Christ as your Savior. And having accepted Christ, then go by the Scriptures. Now those who do this, he said, can be like honorable vessels in a great house. He says in the great house, verse 20, there are all kinds of vessels made of different materials, some to honor and some to dishonor. And he tells us that if we'll keep clear of these wrong things and the wrong teaching, we can be vessels unto honor, sanctified and meet for the Master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Now, I just got through saying that God does not save us by good works, and that's the teaching of the New Testament. But when you have received Christ as your Savior, he expects you to maintain good works. He expects you to go on and live for him as those who know what it is to be saved by grace, to flee from youthful lusts, and to follow righteousness and faith and charity and peace, to have a pure heart. The Lord will enable you to do these things by his grace when you receive Christ as your Savior and allow him to strengthen you through his word, lead you on, and to learn more and more of him and of his ways. Would you like to bow your head while we thank him? Our Father, we do thank thee for giving thy word, and we thank thee for giving thy Son. We thank thee that Christ died for us and rose again, and we pray for all who have listened today in his name. Amen.